The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
We're reading this morning from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians, chapter 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I've often told you and now tell you, even with tears, many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with mind set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his body of glory by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Let's pray together. Our great God and our Father in heaven, together we praise you for your majestic grace and splendid glory. We bless you because in Christ Jesus you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And we come afresh today, our thirst satisfied by the fountains of grace that flow from your throne through him by your Spirit to us, and yet again thirsty to drink deeply and satisfyingly of our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for the invitation that he has given to us to come to him, and the promise that those who drink from him will find from within him rivers of living water flowing towards them. And we pray, our great God, as we bow ourselves under the authority of your word, as we seek Christ in the word, as we desire to live for Christ in the world, that this brief season of worship and praise may be a moment in which our hearts are afresh tuned to sing the praises of your grace, and this place and our fellowship in Christ be an oasis in the desert of this world, in which we may be so nourished and refreshed by your truth and by your presence and in your grace, that encouraged to journey on, we too may forget the things that lie behind and press on towards the goal of the prize of our upward calling in Christ Jesus our Savior. And so we look to you to feed us as your dear children out of the truth of your word, to speak to us as out of your own mouth, that your word may carry to us both the grace of your fatherly love, the authority of your heavenly lordship, and the sweetness of your tender love for us in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And this we ask for his great name's sake. Amen. The title of our preaching conference, which this chapel supposedly brings to an end, albeit not to a climax, has been "We Preach Christ." The words are, of course, the words of Paul from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. However abbreviated, "We preach Christ crucified." And that manifestly is the public ambition of the Apostle Paul as a minister of the gospel. He comes to Corinth determined to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The language that he uses to the Galatians, he could presumably use also to the Corinthians. Jesus Christ was publicly placarded before you in the preaching of the gospel. But behind that proclamatory ambition in the Apostle Paul lies a more personal ambition, to which he gives expression here in Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Formerly, as he indicates here, a type A Jewish personality, deeply driven, profoundly ambitious, he has been mastered by Jesus Christ, and yet he is still recognizably Saul of Tarsus. He is still a type A personality, but now driven by an entirely different and fully gracious ambition. His ambition is transformed from the description that he gives in the earlier verses of the chapter to the new ambition that has gripped him, which he describes in verses 10 and 11. The secret, if there is a secret, the life text, if there is a life text for the Apostle Paul, is enshrined in these words: "In order that I may preach Christ." My desire is, my ambition that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection, may share his sufferings, become like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. I want to pull out of this tapestry of teaching the apostle gives to us in Philippians 3, three not exactly random, but rather multicolored threads that are magnificently woven together to give us a sense of the heartbeat of the apostle Paul, as he now, in God's word, says to us, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. No doubt the Apostle Paul believed in redemptive historical preaching, but he certainly also believed in exemplary living as an apostle of Jesus Christ. First of all, then, what he says about the new focus of his ambition. It is centered in the knowledge of Christ. In my youth, when we were on holiday, in days in the 1950s, when none of us had very much money, the anticipation was that from our vacation, we would bring back to our friends holiday rock, British holiday rock. And you need to know, if you are not British, it probably is still true, that there are two kinds of holiday rock. Holiday rock is teeth-breaking, dentist-rejoicing candy. Long strips. And wherever you went on vacation before the days of continental vacations, you could always buy these long strips, cylindrical strips of rock, and they would have at the end the name of the particular seaside town in which you'd gone on holiday. But you weren't very long doing this before you realized there were actually two different kinds of this rock. There was the cheap kind and there was the expensive kind. And the difference lay in this. The cheap kind had the name of the place where you'd been on holiday on the ends, Blackpool. But then when you broke it in the middle, it was white all the way through. The expensive kind would have Blackpool on the ends, and no matter where you broke it, it would have Blackpool on the end. It was Blackpool all the way through. In the history of the Christian church, there have been two kinds of preachers. Those who have had the name of Jesus Christ on the ends, and those, no matter where they have been broken, have had Jesus Christ all the way through. And it's manifest in the Apostle Paul that he is Christ full. Jesus Christ is all the way through. And he gives expression to this in the marvelous way in which he describes his meditation on Christ. I count everything as loss because of, and here is a characteristically Pauline stretching of language, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. You have this enormous sense with the Apostle Paul that the default mode of his mind and heart was Jesus. The place where he instinctively went, as I've sometimes said to others, the place where he instinctively went when there was nowhere really important for him to go, was always the Lord Jesus Christ. And the depth of his devotion to him in this very striking description he gives of him, Paul, who characteristically uses kurios to speak about the divinity of Christ. Jesus is Yahweh. Here turns it round in a much more subjective confession of his devotion to Christ. Jesus Christ, my Lord. It's a radical transformation of ambition. The focus of his ambition now is summarized in that great name, The name that he has just said to the Philippians is the name that is above every name, Jesus Christ. It used to be said that Mary, Queen of Scots, who, as you know, got her head chopped off, once said that when they dissected her heart, they would find the word Calais written all over it. The Apostle Paul's dissected heart here has Jesus Christ written all over it. He is the quintessential model of what lies behind the preaching of Jesus Christ. And it is the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the love of Jesus Christ. So the focus of his ambition is Jesus Christ. The place where his mind goes instinctively is not towards his grade point average, but to his blessed Savior. And he says to us, if we are going to be mature, that is the hallmark of maturity. The hallmark of maturity is unqualified devotion to Jesus Christ. But not, you'll notice, unqualified devotion to Jesus Christ, unqualified. And so he qualifies what it means to be devoted to Jesus Christ, that I may know him in this particular respect, in the power of his resurrection, sharing the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, attaining to the resurrection from the dead. The very way in which he structures this, a kind of chiasm statement. But not only its chiasmic quality, but the kind of unexpected reversal of apostolic language. I want to know him, he says, in the power of his resurrection, then in the fellowship of his sufferings, then becoming like him in his death, then attaining to the resurrection from the dead. We are so familiar with Paul's mindset that it's death and resurrection, death and resurrection, death and resurrection, that this leaps out of the page at us. Why is it now resurrection and death, and then death and resurrection? Because, of course, he is tracing through the implications of knowing Jesus Christ into having fellowship with Jesus Christ. Having fellowship with Jesus Christ in his resurrection for justification. But in the ongoing process of living with Jesus Christ, identifying with Jesus Christ, being, as it were, drawn down into union and communion with Christ in his death. Interestingly, it's not to his favorite church, the Philippians, but to his unfavorite church, the Corinthians, that he speaks of this in great detail. You remember how at the end of the second letter to Corinthians, he speaks about the fact that Christ was crucified in weakness. And then he goes on to make this startling and frequently misread statement, "We are weak in him." Not as sometimes it has been reread by commentators, we are weak in ourselves, but we are strong in him. But precisely because we are in him, we are weak. There is a weakness in the Apostle Paul, not despite the fact that he is united to Jesus Christ, but precisely because of the fact that the Jesus Christ to whom he is united is a crucified Savior. He reflects on that earlier in 2 Corinthians 4 when he underlines this whole principle that through union with Jesus Christ, we are so conformed to the pattern of the divine ordering of Jesus' life, that we're able to say that in Christ, death works in us in order that life may work in you. That the divine pattern in our lives, as he conforms us ultimately to the likeness of Christ, is the very pattern that he used in the Christ himself. And that the whole ordering of the Christian life is cross-shaped. That the whole patterning of God to produce fruitfulness is going to draw us in more and more to understand what it means to share in what Paul here calls the fellowship of his sufferings. So the focus of his ambition is the knowledge of Christ. The pursuit of that ambition inevitably draws him in to participation in Christ, in which he has been molded by the great original molding of God to become like the crucified and risen Savior. And then you notice that in that context, having established these two things, the focus of his ambition, the pursuit of his ambition, he gives us all kinds of hints about the practical cash value of this transformation in what he says about the effects of his ambition. For one thing, verses 12 to 14, it produces in him a kind of holy dissatisfaction, H-O-L-Y, holy dissatisfaction. He's satisfied in Christ. He goes on to speak about that in chapter 4, doesn't he? I've learned whether I'm abased or whether I abound. I've learned that my sufficiency is in Jesus Christ, and there is a satisfaction in that. But it's the satisfaction of a man who has been awakened in love and knows that that satisfaction is producing an ongoing dissatisfaction until he can drink more deeply of the love of the Beloved One. And so he says, it's not as though I've already obtained all this or already made perfect, but restlessly I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me his own. And there is that about the Christian life. There is that non-perfectionism in the Apostle Paul. It produces a holy dissatisfaction. It produces, secondly, a single-minded simplicity. Verse 13, I don't consider that I have made this my own yet, but one thing I do. If you've got a Bible with a margin big enough you want to write in the margin, come off it. Not you. Not you who are always praying, always preaching, always being overboard, always coming down out of Damascus in a basket, always burdened about the concerns of the churches, always roving about the ancient world. Don't reinterpret yourself in this pious way, one thing I do. You're doing 1,000 different things. But no, he speaks truly. That once he has grasped what it means to be united to Jesus Christ and to pursue the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that is the only thing he really does. He does one thing in 1,000 different ways. And that for him is part of the essence of what makes him so fruitful, that at the end of the day, he has this one burning passion to know Jesus Christ, and there are 1,000 ways in which Jesus Christ will lead him on to a fuller knowledge of himself, and everything is reduced. Paul has the ultimate practical solution to the problem of the one and the many. In all the many, there is one thing I do. I seek the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So it produces a holy dissatisfaction, a single-minded simplicity. And in the midst of all this, it teaches him a genuine spiritual accountancy. Speaking of this in verses 8 and 9, he says, he counted everything a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, he says, verse 8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Every natural attainment, every religious attainment, every conceivable attainment. Not that he denigrates the nature of the world and the nature of the good, but by comparison with the sheer excellency of knowing Christ Jesus as his Lord. All of these things, he says, are loss, and he regards them as rubbish. Since confession is good for the soul, let me let you into one of the awful secrets of my own theological education that I discovered before I began it, that in the theological college where I studied, they had decided that Romans was too difficult for the average Scottish student, and so Philippians was introduced as the text for exegesis. The one benefit of that that I can remember is that as I sat in the library pondering this passage, and as I suppose we would now say, but certainly didn't think of saying then, pondered the semantic range of skubalon, which is here in this version translated as rubbish. I thought to myself, I wonder what the semantic range of this really is. And I drew out my little Greek lexicon, and I still remember the electricity of thrill that went through me as the last statement in the little paragraph of explanation, treating the semantic range, ended with these unforgettable words, skubalon, usually translated dung. Usually translated dung. I count everything as dung by comparison with the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. At the end of the day, at the end of a preaching conference, the only thing that enables us to go on preaching Christ to the end is that we make Jesus Christ and the knowledge of him our great ambition from beginning to end. Don't ever let a seminary education draw you away from that. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are together grateful for the blessings of these days that we have spent with one another in your presence, under instruction and in worship. And chiefly we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise you for the eternal admiration that is in your fatherly heart for your eternal Son. And we praise you too that you have implanted in our hearts by your grace through your Spirit echoes of that admiration and love. We pray, our God, that by your grace and through your word, we may belong to Jesus Christ, body and soul, through and through, that we may be really Christ's, that Christ may be really ours, and that you will give us grace to view everything, every moment, every experience, every gift you give us, every providence you send us, in the light of our devotion to Jesus Christ, that in the many things we may do this one thing and desire to know him, to have fellowship with him, and to become like him. And this we pray together as we ask for the benediction of your grace, that you will lift up the light of your countenance upon us and send us forth in your shalom. In Jesus Christ, our Lord.